I would invite you this morning to turn with me in your scriptures, please, to Psalm 87. The 87th Psalm, and I apologize in advance if the wording from my translation differs somewhat from yours in this translation of God's Word. But let us join together as we read from the Word of the Lord, Psalm 87, beginning in verse 1. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the other dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God, Selah. I shall mention Rahab and Babylon among those who know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia. This one was born there. But of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. And the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord will count when he registers the peoples. This one was born there. Selah. Then those who sing, as well as those who play the flutes, shall say, all my springs of joy are in you. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Join me in prayer. Father in heaven, we ask your blessing upon your Word this morning, that it would find its lodging place in our hearts. Ask, O Lord, that you would anoint these faltering lips, that you would anoint those ears that hear, that when we leave this place, we can do so with the assured conviction that God has spoken with us here this day. We ask, O Lord, to your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. I have to begin this morning by saying that I did not originally intend to bring this particular message today. More than once, I tried to prepare something different, but I kept being brought back again to this passage, to this message, on the glory of Christ's bride, the church. Now, I may have shared a number of these thoughts here quite a few years ago in a different venue. And so initially, I wanted to go in a different direction. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones tells of a minister that he knew who was invited as a guest preacher in a large church in one of the cities in England. And the man took as his text 2 Timothy 2:3, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And the congregation was very blessed by that message. And so the next year they asked the minister to come again, and he did. The second year he preached on, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Well, then the following year, with some reservation, they invited him back again, and he stood up to preach. He announced his text, thou therefore endure hardness as a soldier of Jesus Christ. Well, the pastor of the church said that by that time they really were enduring hardness, and so they did not invite him back again the following year. And I certainly did not want to be that preacher. But try as I might, it was as though the Lord kept dragging me back to this text and this biblical teaching on the glory of Zion. And particularly, I bring you to this text today, largely with our young people in mind. I read with interest some research by the Barna Group that would seem to indicate that the majority of our young people who are active in the church today of junior high and high school age will no longer be involved in the church by the time they're in their early 20s. So if you're here this morning and you have a really good memory and some of these thoughts this morning might sound a little familiar to you, just bear with me here and remember to pray for our younger folks here this morning, that the Lord will preserve them in his church. I've talked with a number of people who, though they profess faith in Jesus Christ, have no interest in the church. God and Jesus are okay, and they're happy in their little corner to have their private individual relationship with God, But the church has so many problems. The church is so out of touch with their needs. The church is so irrelevant to their real lives that they would rather not have anything to do with organized religion. People speak of the failure of the church, of the complacency of the church, the unfaithfulness of the church, the uselessness of the church, the irrelevance of the church for true kingdom work. Now, of course, the church has always been attacked and persecuted by the forces of darkness in every age. But those attacks from the enemy without are not what I'm referring to here. The attacks and criticisms that disturb me are those coming from within the community of believers. There's a man in Chattanooga with whom I used to worship many years ago. And he told me that he has no use for the church anymore. The church is so bankrupt, as far as he is concerned, that it is of no value whatever anymore. So he and his wife just sit in their living room on Sunday morning and they have their own little worship time without being bothered by the inconvenience of a failed and useless church. Now, there is a sense in which the church needs to be shaken up and purged, cleansed of its accumulated ungodliness so that she can better glorify her Lord, like a bride that's to be properly adorned for her bridegroom on her wedding day, instead of just showing up in her old filthy jeans and t-shirt after just slopping the hogs. We're right to long to see the church cleaned of all the hog slop of the world and beautifully adorned in the righteousness of Christ. We are right to mourn and to lament any failings in the church. But what I hear from some people is not so much the desire to clean her up and make her more beautiful for the glory of her Lord, but rather the desire to just plop her back in the hog pen and leave her there and to start looking for another woman, maybe a younger woman, trading up for some better girl created from the imaginations of men that can somehow better accomplish the work of God's kingdom. And so I hear folk expressing their sentiments that, they like Jesus enough, all right, but they just can't stand the church. Organized religion has been the most spectacular failure of history. The church is not doing its job, they say, in this area or that area, be it evangelism or mercy ministry or whatever their particular concern may be. So let's start an organization in place of the church, apart from the church, to replace this failed relic in this particular area where the church is failing, so we can get on with the real work of God's kingdom, as it were. And so in some quarters, we see more energy, effort, and resources being invested in what really amounts to replacing the church rather than in strengthening her. But despite what might be an increasing distrust of the church, dismissing the church as irrelevant and mostly useless, it's important that we go back to the Scriptures to see what God Himself has declared in His Word. And when we do, we find, perhaps surprisingly to some of us, a picture of glory. There is no group, no movement, no institution of any kind in the world that can even approach the glory, the splendor, the beauty and dignity of the Church of Jesus Christ. Would to God that we could be filled with a profound and awesome sense of the glory of the church as seen through the eyes of God Himself. In the passage before us in Psalm 87, the psalmist shows how privileged is the place of Zion. He shows how Zion occupies a privileged place of affection, of glory, of origin, and of influence. In verses 1 and 2, we see Zion's peculiar place of affection. He has set his foundation on the holy mountain. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. There's a peculiar love, an affection that God has for Zion. In verse 3, we see her peculiar place of glory. And that's where we'll lodge today. Glorious things are said of you, O city of God. And then he adds that word, Selah. We're not 100% sure what that word means, but it's likely a pause for reflection, perhaps with musical accompaniment. Think about what we've just said. Glorious things are said of you, O city of God. And in verses 4 through 6, we see her peculiar place of origin. I will record Rahab and Babylon among those who acknowledge me, Philistia too, and Tyre, along with Cush, and will say this one was born in Zion. It's kind of important where you come from. You know, if you're making it on a certain music scene and you say you come from Nashville, that will carry a different amount of weight than if you say you've come from Suck Creek. Where you come from makes a difference. And indeed, in verse 5, of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her, and the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord will write in the register of the peoples, this one was born, not in Nashville, not in Suck Creek, but in Zion. Selah. And then in verse 7, we see her peculiar place of influence. As they make music, they will sing, all my fountains are in you. There are songs written about Zion. And they'll be singing these songs throughout all of recorded history. All my fountains are in you. And it's particularly the peculiar place of glory that Zion holds in verse 3. This peculiar glory of the church that we'll be examining this morning. But can we do that? Can we just take an Old Testament passage that refers to the hill in Jerusalem called Zion and just willy-nilly apply it to the New Testament church of Jesus Christ? Now, there are those who would say that we're twisting the scriptures if we take such a passage and use it to refer to the church. Old Testament Jerusalem was one thing, they say. The New Testament church is something totally different, and you should not confuse the two. It is true that there are differences between Old Testament Jerusalem and the New Testament church, but there's far more continuity in God's covenantal redemption than many people think. And it is not twisting the scriptures at all to apply the truths we find here in Psalm 87 concerning Zion to the New Testament church. It was that New Testament writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews who used these words in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 through 24, where the book of the Hebrews, his whole point was to show the distinction between the Old Testament economy on the one hand and what we now have in Jesus Christ on the other. And he says this, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. The New Testament itself applies the term Zion to the church. And it's not a misuse of Scripture to speak here in Psalm 87 of the glory of the church. John Newton expressed a measure of this spirit when he wrote that famous hymn based on our text for this morning. We'll be singing it in just a moment. Well, a few moments. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. He whose word cannot be broken formed thee for his own abode. On the rock of ages founded, who can shake thy sure repose? With salvation's walls surrounded, thou mayest smile at all thy foes. The sentiments that Newton expresses here are not just romantic allusions on a Hallmark greeting card. They're grounded in the express teaching of God's Word. So how can the glory of the church be seen in Scripture? As I was preparing for this morning's message, I was thinking of 10 distinct facets of the glory of the church that we find in the Scriptures. And I suspect with some diligence, you may be able to find yet more. That may be, well, a profitable study for you. But we're not going to do all 10 this morning. Here are just a few, though, of those lovely facets of the glory of the church of Jesus Christ. Her glory is revealed to us in Scripture in these ways. First, in her election of God. See, the church was peculiarly chosen by God. and loved by Him from before the foundations of the world. And there we find glory, not from her own earning, but in the glory of God's eternal electing grace. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 6 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise and glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved." Now, when I was a child, I carried in my pocket a Buckeye that was given to me by my grandfather. We had a Buckeye tree out in front of our house, and every year it would shed untold numbers of Buckeyes. Now, what's a Buckeye? It's also called a horse chestnut. Buckeye is a northern nut native to the state of Ohio. It's particularly distasteful to that northern variety of goose called the Michigander. These Buckeyes were great fun to play with, and I enjoyed them a lot in those days. Now, see, I could have any Buckeye I wanted out of those hundreds or thousands, but the one I cherished, the one that I carried around with me in my pocket, was the one that was chosen, that was picked out and picked up by my grandfather, who was very precious to me. Hundreds of other Buckeyes littered the ground, but they were not the one that was chosen by, touched by the hand of my grandfather. His choice made that Buckeye special. His choice gave that particular Buckeye a special glory. And so the church, chosen particularly by God from before the foundation of the world, has a peculiar glory because of God's choice. And here we would do well to draw a necessary distinction with regard to the church. It was most common during the Middle Ages to define the church as that hierarchy of offices, the pope, the bishops, the priests, the councils, the prelates, the monks, and so on. But from the earliest reformers on, they recognized that this is not really a biblical definition. The essence of the church is not the organization, the offices, the structure, not any more than that the essence of the church is the wood, the bricks, the mortar that make up this building. No, as these reformers recognized from searching the scriptures, the church is really made up of the elect of God, called out of the world and called together in the assembly of His chosen people. That's the church. Well, secondly, we find the glory of the church expressed in Scripture in her great price. You see, if you judge the worth of a thing by what it cost to buy it, then the glory of the church is great beyond measure, for the ransom, the purchase price of her, was no less than that unspeakable gift of the blood and life of God's only begotten Son. As Ephesians 5:25 puts it in the context of encouraging husbands to love their wives, "As Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her." Notice the words that were used by Peter and Paul to picture the price of the church. In 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things, like silver or gold, from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." In Galatians 2 through 5, Paul says, "And all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us out of this present evil age, according to the will of our Father, of our God and Father, to whom be glory forevermore. Amen." Just imagine if you were visiting in your neighbor's house for dinner one night, and you're sitting in the living room waiting for dinner, and you notice there's a curious crystal figurine sitting on the coffee table, and it catches your eye, and you've seen a number of them quite like it down at the mall, and so you pick it up and kind of look at it, turn it around to get a closer look. And whoops, you dropped it on the carpet. You pick it back up, you're glad it didn't break, and as you're putting it back on the coffee table, it's just at that moment that your neighbor comes in from the kitchen, and she notices that you have noticed her figurine. And, do you see that figurine, she says. That's a genuine Framphausen that was given to me by my father. He picked it up in Bavaria while he was there during the war. It cost him $750,000 back then. And it's quite irreplaceable now. Well, I don't know about you, but I would begin to see that figurine quite differently when I learned its great cost. That is far more glorious than the ones I'd been comparing it with down at the mall. And very glad that it didn't drop and break when I dropped it on the carpet. And so it should be with the Church of Jesus Christ. You see, the church was purchased with a price far greater than any piddly $750,000. The purchase price of the church was the most precious commodity ever to exist in the world, the very blood of the Son of God. So, as frustrated as you might be with the failings of those very imperfect people that make up the church, the stupid and silly as they may sometimes be, and as tempting as it may be to write them all off as not worthy of your patience, just remember, Jesus didn't write them off. He knew full well the depth of their sin, of my sin, of your sin. He did not write off the church, but he paid the ultimate price for just those same silly people. Thirdly, there's glory in her adoption. The glory of the church is seen in the adoption of her members as children of God. As Ephesians 1:5 testifies, and we read it before, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. God not only purchased and pardoned his people through the blood of Christ, he gave them full standing as his children. We who had manifested ourselves children of our father, the devil, we who who had lived our lives in rebellion against God in a far country, we who had no hope of ever again being anything in God's house above a servant, yet God threw his arms around us, put a robe on us, put a ring on our finger, and just as in the parable, called us his sons and daughters. Who can comprehend the riches of his grace? The Church of God, in that adoption, is given a royal status. Its people, in Revelation 1:6, are kings and priests unto God. As Peter assures us in 1 Peter 2:9, the church is a royal priesthood, a holy nation. The people of God's church, who were formerly children of wrath and disobedience, are now holy members of the royal family of God. Ephesians 2, verses 2 and 3, speaks of it speaks of the sons of disobedience that we formerly were. We were right there with them. By nature, children of wrath. But now, he says in verse 13, we have been brought near by the blood of Christ. In ancient Rome, the baby Tiberius was born, and Tiberius was nothing special. There was no particular glory in his station. But what made all the difference in the world was when he was chosen and adopted by Augustus, the emperor. Then his position was one of glory. He was a member of the royal family, and when Augustus died, it was the adopted son Tiberius who became emperor. But how much greater glory to be adopted into the family of the very God of the universe. Fourthly, there's glory in her inheritance. As God has adopted her into his own family, so he has also given her a glorious inheritance, as we see in many passages in the scripture. As Ephesians 1 verse 14 says, speaking of the Holy Spirit, says, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Now, just speaking on human terms, how differently would you treat that next door neighbor of yours if you knew that he stood to inherit $25 million and that his dad was on death's door? Yet how much greater is the inheritance of the church? And there's glory in that inheritance. Fifthly, there's glory in her place in God's plan. It is through the church that God has determined to show his glory in history. The church is at the heart of God's plan for creation. Remember the passages we quoted earlier. How often we came upon that phrase, to the praise of his glory. You see, it's in the church that the praise of his glory is to be manifested to the world. As we see in Ephesians 3, verses 10 and 11, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Jesus Christ our Lord. Note also Ephesians 3 verse 21 says, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. What an exalted place she has in God's plan to demonstrate his glory with Jesus Christ. And notice that this glory of the church is not just limited to the first few centuries then the church, having failed, should be replaced with something better. No. To all generations, forever and ever. This is a glory that the church will take even beyond the grave and beyond the end of history as we know it. Note 1 Timothy 3:15, where Paul says he is writing, so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. That this honor, this glory of being that which in all of human history is the pillar and support of the truth, this honor, this glory is not given to any one individual or some other organization or some government or social club or group of any other kind. It is a glory given to the church, the pillar and ground of the truth. And then in the last place, you see, I'm saving the best until after 10:30 when all of the folks who didn't remember to set their clocks ahead get here. There is glory in the glory of her head. See, the head of the church is the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this there is glory. The scripture uses two very powerful metaphors in description of the church. We find in the scripture she's described as the bride of Christ, and she's described as the body of Christ. Colossians 1 verses 15 through 19, and he is the image of the invisible God, speaking of Jesus Christ, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Then how is he described? And he also is head of the body, the church. Ephesians 1 verses 22 through 23 says, he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to whom? To the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. in these two passages, we see very clearly that Christ is the central and governing figure in all of history. And that in that role, he is inseparably identified with his church. She is his body. He is her head. He who is preeminent in everything has as his body the church. There could be no greater position of glory than to be so united to Jesus Christ as our Lord and head. So do not dismember Christ's body by refusing to be a part of his church. And I'm speaking here to believers particularly. John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, which I commend to you, he was a pastor back in 17th century England. He recalls that he was talking one time to a child one day, and the child had a hurt finger. And he gave the child his sympathy. Oh, you poor thing. You hurt your finger. What a poor hurt finger. How sad to have your finger hurt so. And the child's kind of warming up to him. You know, he's getting that sympathy that he wants. He's comforted by his expression of sympathy. And so then he goes on, Bunyan does, and says, here, why don't I help you with your hurt finger? You see, I could just take my knife here and I could cut off that troublesome old finger, and I could make you a new golden finger. Of course, he was a metal worker by trade, and he had the skill to do what he was suggesting. How would you like that? And suddenly the child is no longer warming up to him. He's, in fact, kind of hiding behind his mother's skirts, waiting for this strange fellow to leave. Now, hurt though that finger might be, don't try to cut it off. Do not try to dismember the body of Christ by cutting yourself off from the assembly of his church, even for a finger of gold. No, the other metaphor that we find in Scripture is that the church is Christ's bride. She's given that title in Revelation chapter 21. Also in Ephesians 5, verses 22 and 23, where Paul says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, Michelle Obama was not elected to any governmental office. No one voted for her on a presidential ticket. Yet she is today in a position of great power, influence, and glory in our political world. It was the same with Hillary Rodham Clinton, with Laura Bush, with Barbara Bush, Nancy Reagan, and so on. Theirs is a position of peculiar glory, not so much on their own merits, but because of their relationship to the head of state. And so it is with the church, whose head is far greater than any mere human head of state, but the very ruler of the universe himself. For the church, there is glory in the glory of her head. So do not insult the bride of the Lord Jesus. Imagine, husbands, if one of your neighbors comes in and says to you across the backyard fence one day, says, well, you know, bud, I like you well enough. You're a nice guy. You're a great guy. But that wife of yours, can't stand her. You know, you are more than welcome in my home. Anytime you want, feel free to come to my home. But to be honest, I'd just assume you left your wife behind. I'd really rather not see her, because I can't stand your wife. How are you going to respond? When's the next time you're going to be going over to your neighbor's house? I've known one or two guys who would agree with the neighbor, but by and large, no, we won't take an insult on our beloved bride. And if my wife is not welcome here, then I feel I am not welcome here either. Thank you very much. That's what it amounts to when we ignore or disdain the church. Oh yeah, I like Jesus well enough. He's fine. Jesus and God, they're great. Jesus is just all right with me. But I'm not too keen on his wife. Now, here I must also touch on the other side of that coin for just a moment. Because you may be here this morning and you would not dream of insulting the church. In fact, you love the church. You grew up in the church. Your involvement in the church is like second nature to you, as natural as baseball, apple pie, and America. Perhaps, though, while you would never lean over the fence and say, hey, you're all right, but I don't like your wife, you might have the opposite perspective. While you like the wife well enough, you really would rather not have the husband sticking his nose in and telling you what to do in your life. While the environment of the church is very comfortable to you, perhaps you've never really come to that point in your experience where you truly came to own Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and Master of your life. Deep in your heart, you cherish the idea that because you grew up in the church, then you're okay. Without having ever come to grips with the depths of your own sinfulness and your desperate need of Christ's redemption. Then to you, my friend, I would say as lovingly, yet as forcefully as I can, that you are not really a part of Christ's true church at all. But you're merely playing a game here, and it's a game that I fear will end in your destruction. To you, I say, come and welcome, not just to the church, come and welcome to Jesus Christ, who stands ready and able to save you from your sin and to make you truly a part of his bride. Now, we could go on and speak of the church's glory as it's seen in her true holiness, in the ministry of the Holy Spirit, in her nearness and access to God, in her possession of the mysteries of the gospel. Perhaps you may want to look at these things in your own personal study, but time fails us here. So just a few words of application. Never let us forget that God has given glory to the church. And though we may weep and we may admonish the failings of the church to live up to her glory, let us never forsake her. Never let us pronounce curse upon her, but rather to lift her up in prayer and work and service. For she is God's choice beloved, Christ's bride, and she is glorious in him. Now perhaps you're here this morning and the church to you has always seemed a rather marginal part of your life. Yes, you've believed the gospel, and Jesus Christ dwells in your bosom by faith as Lord of your life. But the church just hasn't seemed very vital to you. And perhaps there may be a temptation to view the thing as a little ho-hum, as though it really doesn't matter a great deal. And this may be the temptation, because perhaps we've failed to grasp the true significance of the Church of Jesus Christ. If, in fact, it is truly nothing more than any other human organization, fraternity, lodge, club, society, a union, or whatever, then no, perhaps it's not such a great deal anyway, and we might as well just go home and watch television. But if the church is possessed of the glory and the significance that we saw in the scriptures this morning, then yes, it does matter how we approach our relationship with the church in the household of God. And yes, your place in that body is significant, be it ever so small. It is important how you fit, to use the words of Peter, as living stones in the glorious church of Jesus Christ. Tim Keller puts it this way. He says, Christians commonly say they want a relationship with Jesus, that they want to get to know Jesus better. You will never be able to do that by yourself, he says. You must be deeply involved in the church, in Christian community, with strong relationships of love and accountability. Only if you're a part of a community of believers seeking to resemble, serve, and love Jesus Will you ever get to know Him and grow into His likeness? It's not something that's done alone. Young people, junior high, high school, many of whom the Barna research suggests may soon be contemplating leaving the church. Let me encourage you not to cut yourself off from the body of Christ. A body dismembered does not do very well. Just look at some of those illustrations in Fox's Book of Martyrs. Each part needs the other parts. And just as you need the fellowship of the believers, so we also need you. We will be the poorer if you leave. Do not allow yourself to be deceived any longer by the value system of this world, which would totally marginalize the Church of Jesus Christ. But with all gladness, actively fill your place in the glory of the Bride of Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess that at times we do not think biblically regarding your church, that at times we get our thinking skewed by the value system that surrounds us. We pray, Father, that you would be pleased to so pour your Spirit into our hearts, to so understand your word, that we would see the glory of your bride. And Lord, that looking to you, not looking to the church for our salvation, for that can never be, but looking to you, that we would take up our place as living stones in your people. And we ask, O Lord, that you would grant that these thoughts would stay with us and haunt us until we find that place of active service in your people. We pray in Jesus' name.